Good to see everyone out tonight. Ray, would you mind leading us in prayer before we begin this evening?
Most High God, thank you so much for working come together for this class tonight. And we ask you to be with Rick and bless him as he brings the things that you provided for all of us through Paul's teaching, the Galatians, or Ephesians, and the others. And we ask, Father, that you help us to be receptive to the things we're about to learn and help us to be a good teacher. And let's be a worthwhile time. And thank you for our church here and the opportunities we have to be here from time to time. And we ask you to bless some of our members who are dealing with challenges, especially Lisa, Aaron, and comfort them and their family. And others, Father, medical challenges. Help us to serve them in any way we can. Thank you, Lord, that others who have been traveling, return safely to us and bless those who are still traveling now. Others who might come our way tonight visiting. And keep all of us safe, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. We're in lesson 6, which covers verses 17 through 22. And we're starting that lesson this evening, wrapped up lesson 5 Sunday morning. But let's go ahead and just to find our place in the book here. Let's read verses 11 through 22. And Paul has been talking about Jews and Gentiles, and he's had quite a bit to say about both groups and their relationship to God and to one another. But he says in beginning in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's a lot being said here. This is, as we've talked about, it's quite condensed, and a lot we can look into and talk about. And beginning in verse 11, these verses are really a continuation of the thoughts Paul began in verse 1 of the chapter. And he began by reminding the saints at Ephesus of where they came from. Whether Gentile or Jew, they were dead in sin, they were children of wrath, they were at enmity with God. And then we have this "but God" statement in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what Paul also draws our attention to, beginning in verse 11 of this chapter, is that the state of the Gentiles was really worse off than that of the Jews. They were in a worse state. How does Paul develop that point? What was it about the Gentiles that made them worse off than the Jews? They didn't have the law. I mean, he actually says, if you look at verse 12 here, he says, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. I think that may be the inheritance that Israel, that commonwealth. strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But through the cross, Paul goes on to say, God removed the enmity that not only separated both the Jews and the Gentiles from him, but also the Jews and the Gentiles from one another. What was that enmity? What was removed through the cross? Well, the law of commandments set forth in ordinances, which is what... Yeah, it was sin as well, but the law is what made sin known, so that's what condemns us, really, isn't it? It's the law, because that's the standard. That's the standard that God has set forth for all men to keep. And when it comes to meeting that standard, how have we all done? Haven't done it. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins because we failed to meet that standard. So that standard was taken out of the way. The law was taken out of the way. That was the enmity. And it also divided the Jews and the Gentiles. And we talked a little bit about that Sunday morning. And how did it do that? Anyone remember some of the things we talked about? How the law divided the Jews and the Gentiles? I mean, they were commanded, weren't they, not to cohabitate with Gentiles. Just think of Peter and Cornelius. You know, arise, Peter, kill and eat. God is telling about these unclean animals. Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never done anything, you know, touched anything common or unclean, or eaten anything common or unclean. And then he sends him to Cornelius, and Peter finally realizes, oh, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean. But the Jews, you know, were commanded not to eat the things of the Gentiles. They had all these rules and regulations, and that they couldn't even, they became unclean if they would dine with a Gentile or things such as that. So the law itself was actually served as a separation between them. But God took the law, which condemned us through sin, it separated men from one another, and through Christ, through the cross, abolished in his flesh that enmity that was against us. And that brings us to verses 17 through 22. Any comments on the previous verses before we get there? All right, let's just take these one verse at a time. And this is the lesson for this evening, so a little shorter section, and we might be able to get through it. But, you know, as I say in my business, when I send someone to do a job, and I'll say that straightforward, and then I always put FLW, which is famous last words. So so nothing is ever straightforward, it seems, sometimes. But let's go ahead and read verse 17 here. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. Okay. Who is Paul talking about here? This is question number one in the book. According to the previous context, when you read 1 through 16, who specifically are those who were far away, and who are those who were near?
Gentiles.
Yeah, the Gentiles were far away, and the Jews were those who were near. How was it that the Gentiles were those who were far away? Yeah, they didn't, you know, I think primarily what we see is that they did not have the access to God. That's the things Paul was saying. You were separate from Christ. You know, did not have the commonwealth of, you know, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God. The Jews had that access, didn't they? But the Gentiles did not have it. That was not something. They couldn't just go and worship God. Even in the temple, you know, that there was a court of the Gentiles that was separate. They could get kind of close. And, you know, I was thinking about that as I was studying. If I'm not mistaken, I'd have to go back and look in Leviticus, but I believe the court of the Gentiles was part of God's plan in the building of the temple, in the tabernacle, that there was a place, maybe not in the tabernacle itself, but in the temple, that God wanted the Gentiles somewhat close, but they couldn't get as close as the Jews had got. And how is it that the Jews were near? I think, you know, that's the opposite of that. They had the access to God through the provisions he put in place through the law. They had hope. They had forgiveness of sins through animal sacrifices. Now, were they spiritually any better off than the Gentiles, ultimately speaking? Go back and look at verses 1 through 3. I think the answer we have to come to is no. And Paul said we were children of wrath just like the rest of them. And the problem we talked about on Sunday morning was that the Jews became arrogant. You know, God loves us more than everybody else. He gave us the law. He gave us these promises. You know, he doesn't care about the Gentile. That's not the way it was. They were stewardships. They had the stewardship of the law, of these promises, of all these things that God was going to bring the Messiah to all nations through. It didn't make them any better than the Gentiles, but that was the problem. They became arrogant, and they became boastful about that. But you know, I think there's another sense, and this is something I was thinking about as I was studying this passage, that the Gentiles were far away and the Jews were near. And that's philosophically speaking. I mean, when you think about it, you see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and had pretty good response, didn't he? How many were saved that day? 3,000. Then he preached again, and either another 2,000 were saved or 5,000, depending on how you know. And then you have Paul, and who was Peter preaching to on Pentecost, first of all? Jews. And then you have Paul preaching on Mars Hill. And how many were saved? Just a handful. Just a few people were saved. And this is in the Areopagus, I think, you know, where, you know, the big stadium, from my understanding. But the Jews were primed for the gospel. They were primed for the Messiah. That, you know, when Jesus came on the scene and when the first gospel sermon was preached, they had been looking for the Messiah. They had been hoping. They understood what sin was. They understood, if they saw themselves as God saw them, that they could not maintain that standard. But the Gentiles didn't have an inkling about any of that, except other than they might have known through their interaction with the Jews and things like that. So philosophically, I think that they were farther away. They had not had their minds developed as the Jews had their minds developed.
A good number of those, or Peter on the Pentecost, a good number of them had heard Jesus speak.
Exactly, yeah. And some Gentiles had heard him speak. We know that through the Gospels and things like that. But philosophically speaking, they were so much farther away from God than the Jews were. You know, did the Gentiles eat pork? Sure they did. There's a herd of swine in the Gospels that Jesus sent the demons into. I presume it was owned by, it may have been some Jews that weren't living faithfully. You never know. But, you know, did they offer sacrifices to idols? Well, the Jews ended up doing that too. They knew better. And that's why God got so. But the Gentiles did all these things because they didn't necessarily have any inkling that they weren't supposed to be doing them. So they had a lot farther to come to get closer to God. And the reason I'm pointing all this out is I would suggest that there's an application that we can make here to ourselves. And what the Gentiles were to the Jews in that day and time, that's kind of what the world is to us as Christians, isn't it? I mean, we have had our senses exercised to discern between good and evil, have we not, as Christians? We know God's word. We know what he requires of us. We know what is right and what is wrong. And what may have been the case in the 50s, I don't think is the case now. That I think there are many people in the world today that don't have the same sense of morality that we. I know they don't. And I think we make the mistake sometimes of looking at people in the world and saying, well, they're just determined to be immoral. That person is just determined to be immoral. He's, you know, pro-abortion, and he believes in same-sex marriage, and, you know, all these other things you could talk about, transgenderism and things like that. That person is just determined to be immoral. But I don't think that's the case many times. I think they have a different sense of morality. As a matter of fact, I think they look at us as the immoral ones. Have you thought about that? What about all these bumper stickers? Hate is not a family value. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? What is the point behind that? It's saying that if you don't embrace and celebrate, you know, somebody's desire to be a homosexual or whatever else, then you're being hateful. In their mind, that is an immoral perspective. Doug?
It's just lack of truth.
Well, and I think that is the exact point. They have not been, they're ignorant. Paul's going to talk about ignorance later on in the book, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But the reason I bring all that up is because, you know, the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles because they weren't like them. They didn't have the truth, you know. And they were self-righteous. Just think of the Pharisee and the publican. Now, the publican was a Jew as well. But, you know, look at me, Lord, I do this, I do this. I'm so thankful I'm not like that publican over there. And we've got to be careful. And I know we know this. But when we look at these people in the world who are promoting, you know, homosexuality or abortion and things like that, I don't think it's in their mind, they think they're being immoral. They think they're doing what they think is right. What is our job in that situation? To try to get rid of to educate them. And, you know, do we beat them over the head with our Bibles? You know, our job is to show the love of God and to try to effect change in their hearts as well as that change has been affected in our hearts. And I think that's, you know, I think we've got to be careful about judging the world to just think, well, that person just wants to be immoral. I think they just don't know better a lot of times these days. Like I said, back 50 years, and it's changing more and more and more. But these, you know, that, and I think that's why we see such hatred and animosity toward Christianity in the world today. It's because they think that we're the ones that are trying to take away people's freedoms and people, as Michael was talking about in the Sunday evening lesson. You know, you're messing with my freedom. This is my inalienable right, and you want to take this away from me? And they see that as actually an immorality. Jennifer, did you have a comment?
I was just thinking on Sunday, I thought about this, but, you know, God didn't give them a law like the Jews, but he did hold them to something. Look at the story of Jonah. And Jonah's attitude was the same way. These Jews was a why should I go to Nineveh?
Yeah.
God obviously kept an eye on them, and he had an intention the whole time.
And they repented when he preached. He didn't want them to repent. You know, and we've got to be careful. Well, that guy's not worth saving. That's not our job to judge that other person, you know, whether they're a good candidate for the gospel or not. But as we talk about these Gentiles and these Jews and these attitudes, you know, and that separation that existed, I mean, we see that in our world today. And that separation is sown by Satan. See, and the whole point of this passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 is that Christ does away with that separation. That's what he came to do. The enmity that separate. It's talking specifically about the law of commandments and it's talking about sin there, I think. But the separation between nations, the separation between people of different ideals. But how does he do that and where does he do that? And that's where I believe Paul is going in the rest of this context. Any comments on that before we go on in this passage here? Anyone disagree with me? Anyone agree with me? But you know, that I want to try to make that practical application because I think it's valid, especially in this day and time. Earl.
The thing that makes peace between the Jews and Gentiles in that day is the same thing that makes peace between us and the sinner today.
Exactly.
We cannot compromise with the sinner of sin to make peace with him. We can share the gospel with him. If he accepts that, then there's going to be peace.
Well, and that's kind of where we're going to be going. And you're exactly right on that. We can't compromise. And are we doing somebody any good? And Ray and I were talking about this Sunday morning after class by telling them, yeah, go on in your sin. That, you know, if that's what you choose to do, that's great. That's your freedom. That's your right. Go on and do that. You know, God will be pleased with that. That's destructive. We can't be that way with people because we're not loving them. That's not love. Love wants what's best for the individual, even if it makes them hate you, even if it makes them have hard feelings for you. But we have to do things in a loving attitude. And one thing I think we need to recognize, it talks about the Gentiles. It says that they were at that time separate from Christ. And they said, having no hope and without God in the world. And I think that's how we need to try to look at people who are living in sin, is that they really, their only hope is in this life, and they don't have God. And that's why they're the way they are and believe the way they are and behave the way they are. And our job is to try to get them to see who God is, and that He does care for them, and that He does want what's best for them. And I think that's one of Satan's biggest lies, is that God doesn't want what's best for you. God wants to take away your pleasure. That's Satan in the garden, isn't it? Surely, you know, did God say this is the only, you can't eat from all these trees? That's how Satan put it, actually. We talked about that. You can't eat from every one of these trees? That's how Satan put it. Well, that's not what God said. Don't eat from this tree. But Satan, you know, made it restrictive when God was trying to really protect it. But it says here that He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Who is the He being spoken of here? Yeah, I think we have to say that. It's Jesus. Well, how did He, my question as I thought about this, how did He preach peace to the Jews and Gentiles? What are your thoughts on that?
I think His gospel was, like the Beatitudes. How do you reconcile back to God? Blessed is He.
So there was a sense in which when He was on the earth, He preached to people. I think that was primarily to Jewish audiences there, but you know, Gentiles were present. But yeah, that is one way He did. He verbally preached Himself to individuals. Any other thoughts? I know this wasn't in the book, so I'm not. I think that through the cross Himself, through itself, He preached. That is a proclamation of God's love. And that's, you know, even without saying a word, there's something happening there. And, Jesus says, unless I be lifted up, or I'll be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There's something about the cross, about that image, about what took place there, that speaks to people. He preached through the resurrection. Here's a passage from Acts chapter 26, where Paul says here, he's speaking to the Jews that had him arrested, and by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Speaking of Christ, I should have had a little bit. But Christ was the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles through what? Through His resurrection. That itself is a proclamation that of who Jesus is and what He did. And I think, you know, one of the things we have to go, we're going to say something wrong? Dangerous thing to do. But good thing it wasn't an auction, right? But I think He preached through the apostles. And that's maybe primarily in mind here. And here's a couple passages. John 1, 14, 25 through 27. And we'll just read the highlighted part here to save time. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And we know these passages, but why did Jesus, the Holy Spirit, do that? So that they could convey them to others, that they could speak these things to others. And then also John 20 and 21. Jesus therefore said to them again, and this is after the resurrection, peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I also send you. And they proclaimed the peace of Jesus Christ. It was as if Jesus was speaking, wasn't it? Isn't that what we really see? That Jesus sent the Holy Spirit after He ascended to heaven. And Ephesians 4 talks about this in detail, I believe. And then Jesus sent His Holy Spirit to the apostles to guide them into all truth. And they preached His will. He spoke through them, through the Holy Spirit. And at one point in John, He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, is what Jesus Himself says. And but I think that's how Jesus preached. And you could even say you know, the I think it's 2 Peter talks about how Jesus preached through the spirits now in prison. You know, in the Old Testament, he even preached, in a sense, because their inspiration was through him. And that's, you know, one of the things about Ephesians that I think, and I didn't get into all this, you know, because it's kind of, you know, theoretical, mathematical, space-time continuum type stuff. But God exists outside of time. And we see that from the very beginning of this book, before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him. And all the prophecies that take place throughout the Old Testament, God is not bound by time. He's an observer, isn't he? And he can go to any point. And that's a very difficult concept, I think, for us two-dimensional beings to understand. I remember there's a John Clayton, I've used this before, who did the series Does God Exist? Some of us have seen that. He compared us as like two-dimensional beings trying to understand three-dimensional beings. If a two-dimensional being is something on a piece of paper that's got height and width. I mean, when you're looking down at it, there's no depth whatsoever to it. How do you explain depth to somebody who only sees height and width? You know, and God's in a completely different dimension, and we don't understand that. And I heard someone talking about this, and they said, since God exists outside of time and Jesus Christ exists outside of time, that even our sin today hurts Christ on the cross. Because it adds to his suffering. And I thought, you know, that's interesting and that's sobering if you think about it that way, that any sin I commit adds to his suffering on the cross because he doesn't exist within time. Oh yeah, and that's actually where I believe, you know, Paul is going in this passage when he's talking about this temple that's being built and who it's made up of. Go ahead, Earl.
He could not conceive of it. And yet, when that child was born, he was born into a whole new world. And then the application went on further to say, when we leave this world, we go into the next. It's like we're going to birth it out again. We're leaving this dimensional world that we understand, and we're going into a world that we just came out
of. What is, I think Paul says somewhere, eyes have not seen nor ears have heard the glory. I'm paraphrasing, I don't even know where that is, but the glory that awaits those who love, maybe Romans 8, I'm thinking, or something. Somebody else have a comment? What passage, this is actually quoted from the Old Testament, what passage is Paul quoting from here? Did anybody look that up? I had that in the question. Yeah, and I went back, and I was looking over that chat, and we're not going to go back and look at it, but The gist of that chapter seems to be that it doesn't matter how far away from God we are or have become, the Lord will heal us if we only allow him to do so. And I think that's something it doesn't matter how far away the Gentiles were from God. It doesn't matter how far away that person in the world is from God, philosophically speaking, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, that there's hope. That's what Christ brought us. There's hope that, and he will heal us if we only allow him to do that. He was saying that if I can say this correctly, that trying to understand God and the dimension being outside of time is like a child trying to understand what life is outside of the womb. That you only know the life that you exist in until, you're born and then you cry. But if they're born into this world, they need to cry. But the world we're born into as Christians, I don't think we need to.
Go. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know. Yeah, that's the passage. Yeah. Your footnote in the Bible should have that for you too. So that's how I found it. Or I will do my Boolean search in Logos, and it'll. I have all these tools. But anyway, yeah. Oh, you bet. Any chance I get, I will cheat. Let's go ahead and look at this passage in Romans. When we think about all Paul has been saying here about salvation, I ran across this passage in Romans as I was studying, and it just sums it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, the peace that Jesus brought, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So you have faith and grace and peace and all these things kind of put together and how they all work together to bring us into that relationship with God. But we have I like that expression there, our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So that faith is what gets us into that grace with God, that condition of having grace with God. And, you know, we could look at Galatians 3 and talk about what is entailed in that faith and some other passages as well. Well, let's move on. I'm going a little bit slow here. Any comments before we look at the next verse here?
Something I really thought about this aspect of who is Christ preaching to, the Jew or the Gentile. So that's an interesting discussion to me, just kind of working our way through that. And, well, of course, he's preaching, I think, all who would hear. I mean, Christ came to seek and save the lost. And that's all inclusive, you know, in that regard. I mean, Jesus was a Jew, of course, and he lived his life faithfully as a Jew. But I've been sitting here kind of thinking about this. Was there any kind of any indication that Jesus was giving preference on who could be saved?
You know, I don't think there was. It's interesting. It was the woman, was it the Syrophoenician woman who had a sick daughter, and she came to Jesus and said, "Heal my daughter." And Jesus said to her, "You don't give what's meant for the children to the dogs." You know, is what he said, and she says, "Yes, Master, but even the dogs eat the scraps from the children's table." I mean, she saw herself. And there seems to be not a preference of love or a preference of respecter of persons toward the Jews, but there seemed to be a priority that the gospel was preached to them first. And I think we see that in Romans, you know, to the Jew first, and also because they had the promises. And I what did Jesus say? I was not sent, but to whom? The lost sheep of Israel. It wasn't until the apostles came on the scene. So I think Jesus' particular ministry was to the Jews, and then as the apostles came on the scene, and then it was opened up to the Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius. So I think as Jesus was on the earth, I don't think he was particularly, my perspective anyway, was that he was particularly, but it had nothing to do with God's care and concern for the Gentiles. It was just the way that God developed his purpose. And of course, I think what we read in Romans chapter 2 is that the Gentiles who did not have the law were a law unto themselves, their conscience either accusing them or excusing them. So you could be a Gentile and be pleasing to God as long as you followed your conscience. And I think, you know, of course that, you know, Peter said the time of this ignorance God winked at in Acts, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Earl, does that answer or go the direction? Yeah, but it seems to me that Jesus perspective or his emphasis was on the Jews, Earl.
In the limited commission, Jesus sent them only to the Jews. In the great commission, they were going to the Jews first, and then the Samaritans, and then the apostles.
Yes, but that was after his resurrection. Yes. Yeah, and I do think he says somewhere, I was not sent but to the lost sheep. Is that what? Sheep of Israel.
I think
I've got some. Well, and I think that's primarily through the apostles. I think it's you know, Jesus is preaching through the apostles. That's, he came for the purpose of establishing peace between God and man. And that's, yeah, Earl. Is there another footnote that gives another verse that, because I think there's one, maybe that's the verse I'm thinking of. But. I didn't want to get into a big red herring study, but it is an interesting thought. But. That's the one I was thinking of, that Jesus himself said that. So it was not a preference in terms of God respecting or loving Israel more, but that was the purpose at the time. In the fullness of times, he came, you know, to preach. But I think ultimately this passage, when he said he preached to those who were far away, I mean, his preaching is for the Gentiles now, is it not? It's for all of us. It's for all mankind. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just for Jews. It's for us. That's what it was written for. You know, and if, you know, I've often said, if, you know, suppose Jesus came here today. You know, what would he tell us? What would he say to us? Well, start reading Matthew chapter 5, and I think you'd have a pretty good idea of what he would tell us. Or the other sermons he preached, or the other things he said. He wouldn't tell us anything different than he told them in that day and time. And that's what he tells us through the living and abiding Word of God. He is speaking to us today, to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike.
But God does work outside of time. When Jesus was preaching and teaching the apostles, and they
does that? That's how I'm kind of looking at it, Joe. Is that he is still preaching to the Gentiles today through the Word, and that's really, I think, where we're kind of going with this, and we're in the first verse. So I definitely am going to be in lesson six on. I thought I could get through this tonight, and that's my fault for asking questions and doing things like that. So. All right. Well, let's go ahead and at least try to get, it says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Let me find my place here. Through him, we've just had a study recently on Jesus is the way, or Jesus the way. It's through him. It's through no one else. And we could look at John 14 and 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. It is through him. And the way to the Father is what he's saying here in 14:6 is through Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2 here is agreeing exactly. And through him, we both have our access. Well, let's talk about both have our access. I don't have that highlighted up there. In one spirit. Who's the both, again, in this context? Jew and Gentile. We've got to remember what the Jew and Gentile. We all mankind have our access. We now all have access to the Father. You know, I think we don't have too much trouble understanding the through him or the to the Father part. But what's the in one spirit part? We have access in one spirit. Any thoughts on what that might mean? Well, through him, I mean, look at this verse. We actually have the Son and the Spirit and the Father all mentioned in this verse. So I think it's not Christ. I think there is a distinction. We have the Trinity here all mentioned in this verse. For through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So I don't think the Spirit is synonymous with Christ in this context here. No, I think it's the Holy Spirit. I absolutely think it's the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? How do we have access in the Spirit? I mean, I'll tell you what I think, and that might you know, just. In one Spirit. And we've got a couple passages that express that. There is one body and one Spirit. just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So there's only one Spirit through whom we have access. And it says in one Spirit here in this. All right, so that's the Holy Spirit. And is it just being redundant? Well, it's through Jesus Christ and it's through His Spirit. I don't think it's just being redundant. I think something more is being said here. Here's another passage, 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice, compare that to what we have. We have our access in one Spirit. Through one Spirit we are baptized into one body. I think that's the access. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And my thinking, and I think if we, as we follow the context, we'll see this a little bit more clearly, is that the one Spirit here has to do with the manner in which God has revealed and established truth. So I think as we see the context, we're going to see that. So that the Spirit is the source of truth, if you think about it, because how did Jesus speak through the apostles? Through the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if that's the point being made. It is through one source of truth that we have this access, through one Spirit. That's, and as we read the context, I think we might see that a little bit more, even though we probably won't get there this evening. Definitely won't get there this evening. Then he goes on in verse 19, so then you, speaking to the Gentiles, I believe here, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are no longer strangers and aliens. And this is echoing back to what he said over here in verse 12, that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Is that the second bell? You know, I am deaf to that first bell. I hear the second one, but I never hear the first.